Good morning once again. Welcome to Redeemer. My name is Chris, and I get to open God's Word with you. Today is the last message in a series that we entitled Jesus is Better, a study of the book of Hebrews. We are completing this. We started it way back, I think at the end of July, August of last year. So we've been going through the book of Hebrews for quite some time, looking at all the different ways that Jesus is better. And I'm going to invite you to open up your Bibles or your scripture journals that we gave you for this series to the very last chapter, the last couple of pages there, if you're using one of the ESV scripture journals, to Hebrews 13. We're going to pick up and finish from Hebrews 13, 15 all the way through verse 25. And while you're turning there, let me remind you of some of the things that we have seen along the way. We have seen that Jesus is a better spiritual being. We've seen that he's a better man. We've seen that he's a better high priest and that he offers up a better sacrifice and a better place of worship to bring us into a better covenant relationship with him. And therefore, he is a better reason to both grow up spiritually and to continue in the faith, even in the face of persecution and difficulty. And that's just a small piece of what we've studied in this series. Isn't that been amazing? So it's been a true blessing to get to see how great Jesus is. And as we dive into this last text, I want you to realize that these last chapter in Hebrews is an overflow of that theological argument that has been being made since the beginning of the book of Hebrews. If or since Jesus is actually better than anything this world offers, how then shall we live? So let's pick that up in Hebrews 13, 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them. For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. And this is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. May he add his blessing to its reading and proclamation. One challenge that non-Christians have when they come to encounter Christian ethical teachings is that they hear those teachings like they're a bunch of rules that they need to fulfill in order to be somehow earning salvation or earning a right relationship with God. So in this passage, for example, we're going to see there's at least four key imperatives that God wants us to use and to do and implement in our lives. Here in this passage, we're going to see that we are to share and share profoundly. We're to obey and obey wholeheartedly for somebody else's joy and our good. We're going to see that we're supposed to pray and pray radically. And then we're going to see that we're to trust God. But here's the thing. If you're not a Christian, or if you don't really understand the way the Christian faith works, you hear things like that and you go, I don't like to share, I don't like to obey, I don't like to pray, and I don't really trust anybody but myself. And you want me to do this so I can get right with God, so I can be a good person, so I can be an ethical person. But that is not the Christian faith. The Christian faith starts with the reality of what God has done for us, and it says, you are not a good person. You can't earn God's favor. Stop trying. God has sent his son Jesus to be the perfect human being, to live a life that is genuinely better than any life you could have ever lived, and God is going to take what he has done and apply that to your life. And he's going to do it in a way that you can't earn it. It's grace to you. And then he's going to say, as I save you, I'm going to indwell you, and I'm going to change you from the inside out. So, if you believe that to be true, if you believe that Jesus is actually better, how do you live? See, that's the way the Christian faith works. It starts with what God has done for us, and the Christian faith is a response to what God has done for us. And the primary response of the Christian faith to what God has done for us is worship. It's worship. And Jason introduced this section last week by talking to us about how the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 12:28 says, therefore, because Jesus is so much better than anything else, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship. Since Jesus is better, worship him. Since Jesus is a better high priest, since he's a greater savior, since he's a better way to have a relationship with God, worship him with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. He's burning away everything that is not worship to him. And then in verse 15 of chapter 13, the author of Hebrews reminds us again in the midst of teaching us, again, this idea of worship. Through him, through Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Now, it becomes critical before we dive into these principles of sharing and obeying and praying and trusting that you understand that if you're not doing that out of a heart of worship, and if it's not in response to how good Jesus is, it is not pleasing to God. God doesn't want you sharing so you can get something in return. God doesn't want you obeying so you can be a good little boy and girl. God doesn't want you praying so that you can try and manipulate him through your religiosity. And he doesn't want you to have an inauthentic trust that you come to him with so that you can kind of get something from God that is not God. The question that is fundamental here is, will you do all of the things we're going to talk about today as an act of worship, a response unto your Savior? The Christian lives in the midst of an if-then world. If Jesus is actually better, then I live like this. Does it make sense? Let's take a look. Let's see what he's calling us to. The first principle that in this passage, the author of Hebrews, as he's wrapping up this great theological treatise, is he wants us to share. Look in verse 16. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have. He's just been talking about worship. And then he says, don't neglect to do that which is good and to share what you have. For such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Do you notice he's continuing the worship language? a sacrifice. Hey, Christians, you don't have to go to the temple. There's already been the perfect sacrifice. You don't have to try and enter behind the veil. The veil has been torn. Jesus has entered there. So what is the Christian sacrifice? Do good and share. Do good and share what you have. So we as Christians, we're called to share our whole beings, like including our financial resources, our homes, and our possessions. So we find passages like this in Romans 12, 13. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Sometimes people say, you know, the church is only interested in money. And I'm going to be honest with you, there are some churches that's probably true. That's probably true. But do you understand that the focus of money within the church is on revealing your heart and your relationship with God? And I have to tell you, this last week we ran your financial reports. And there were some people that are sitting in this room that when we ran those financial reports, I wanted to weep for joy. Some of you have sacrificed so, so much. And it is some of you that have so little. And I can't believe what some of you give when I know how little you have. And there are others of you that I wanted to weep because what I saw was a revelation of absolute selfishness. Some of you spend more money on getting your hair done than you contribute to this church. That's offensive to the Jesus who has given you everything. When we come to the reality of who Jesus is, we become free from fear of needing to hold on to financial resources. And we understand what Jason was teaching us last week. We what can man do to me? I can be content with whatever I have in whatever situation because I can overflow with my life to God. And I don't have to worry about securing myself. I have a Savior who loved me. And I can give generously and sacrificially of my resources. I can open up my home and practice hospitality. I can take my possessions and give them away freely because they're not lasting. We don't just share our financial resources, homes, and possessions. We share our struggles and our difficulties. That's a choice that we make as a church to enter into each other's pain, to bear one another's burdens according to Scripture and fulfill the law of Christ. Not the law of the Ten Commandments, but fulfill what Jesus has done. We enter into other people's pain and difficulties and life struggles. We weep with those who weep. We rejoice with those who rejoice because God has done that in the incarnation of His Son. So we share those struggles and burdens of life. We come alongside each other in times of weakness. And some of you brothers and sisters, I want to tell you something. You need to allow people to do this. You need to give up your pride and allow brothers and sisters in Christ to come alongside you in your pain and in your brokenness and share your emotional or your financial burdens. Because Christ has done that for us. We share our lives with each other. Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church and he says, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, our own lives, our inner life is what that word means. I didn't just give you some possessions and the good news on top of it. I said to you, here's my life. I'm going to give you my life. And in the church, we enter into a different kind of relationship where we no longer say, I will be a consumer and take from you whatever I can get. We will stop being thieves And we give to people emotionally. We give them time. We give them energy. We give them our lives because Christ has given his life for us. And we share our hearts. We share our hearts. We don't live in islands of self-protection, building fortresses around our hearts. When you enter into the church, it's a choice to say, I'm going to lower all my shields, and I'm going to enter into a relationship with brothers and sisters in Christ, whom God has also bought for my good, and I'm going to enter into intimate relationship with these people who are imperfect sinners just like me. And I'm going to do so intentionally. Intentionally. Not just with the people I like or who are like me in a similar place in my life. No, I'm going to be a 65-year-old woman and I'm going to open up my life to a 19-year-old young man. And vice versa. I'm going to say that God is going to allow us to have hearts that are wide open to each other. Writing to the Corinthian church with some frustration, the Apostle Paul said this, "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open, but you are not restricted by us, but you're restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak to you as children, widen your hearts also." The church is not a place for you to keep your shields up and to say, I'm going to be all about me. It is a place to say, I am no longer about me. Christ has bought me, and now I'm going to open up my life, no matter how painful and difficult that is. I'm going to reveal my sins, my weaknesses, my trials. I'm going to reveal my frustrations. I'm going to open my heart because the church is opening their hearts to me. I'm not going to let my heart be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I'm going to let other people exhort me, and I'm going to be exhorted, and I'm going to give that to other people as well. We share what you would call community, a gospel-cultured and centered community, a family, because we welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us. And we don't just do it for each other. Some small group saying, you know, I like what I have. I've got my five Christian besties that I've opened up my life to. No, I want to bring people in intentionally. Next week, we're going to be talking about encouraging every one of you at least monthly to open up your home or your life intentionally and bring in other people. And you're going to be held accountable to do that. We're going to talk about what does it mean to actually interact with the lost people of this community with intention to bring them into the faith community so they can encounter the Jesus that is better. So we share all of these things. Well, who do we share them with? We share them with the needy, of course, right? If we're sharing financial resources, we recognize some are more needy than others. I love this passage, Paul writing to a church. Can you imagine the kind of church whenever he knows that some of the people used to be thieves? He says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Now you may say, well, I'm not a thief, so that passage doesn't apply to me, but notice the purpose of labor. It is not to get more so you can have more. The purpose of labor is to have more so you can give more. We work in order to contribute generously to the needs of others. Well, who do we contribute to? Everyone, and especially the church. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, I'm just going to call out some of you because some of you exemplify this so well. You know, we had some people in our church here that this last year, God stepped in a miraculous way and gave them a tremendous financial blessing. And their response was not just to take that financial blessing, that burden that was lifted off them, and say, good, more stuff for us. It was to take one of their few possessions and to say, here's a sister who's more needy than we are, and we're going to give her a car. Now, isn't that amazing how that works? When you say, God's been so good to me, there's an overflow of grace to others. And that's the way we want to be. We want to do good to those who are in the household of faith. And by the way, this includes pastors and teachers of the congregation. And I want to bring this up here because this church has been so generous to Tracy and I. And you have a church council that ensures that we are well insured and that we have fair salary and that we have a good housing allowance. And I can say this now. I could tell you this 5, 6, 7 years ago. I would have had a hard time preaching this to the congregation because I would have felt like people were missing the point. But I can say this to you so that if you have future pastors, which I hope you will have, and if you go to other places and you're going to have other pastors, let me tell you something. It is biblically commanded for you to be exceptionally generous to your pastors and teachers. It is not an option for you at all. It is sin to fail to do so. Scripture says this over and over again. You've got some in your notes, but let's take a look at Galatians 6:6. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Now that's explicit. You should be generous with your pastors in your teachers, in your congregation. And our church tries to model that. I think we do it very, very well by God's grace, but let's continue in that grace. How are we to share? We're to share joyfully. The Bible says that God loves a cheerful giver, not a reluctant giver. Cheerful. So is that you? Are you cheerfully giving of your time, your energy, your financial resources? Is it a joy for you to write your tithe check? Do you enter each new year with a prayer that I learned from Pastor Ed, which is, Lord, let me give more to your kingdom this year than I did last year? Isn't that a great prayer? You know, I love Pastor Ed and Jeanette. They started praying that prayer something like close to 30 years ago. And Ed told me as a testimony that God has honored that every single year they've been enabled to give more and more and more to the kingdom of God. And do it because of joy. Because of joy. Isn't that a great thing? Because it's a joyful thing to be like Jesus. Jesus gave me all. I get the joy of giving my life, my time, my energy, my resources. I get to open up my home. I get to open up my heart. I get to open up my community. And I do it joyfully, not reluctantly or under compulsion because I have to or because I felt guilty. Listen, I'll tell you right now, I don't want you giving to this church because you feel guilty. If you do, you're sinning. I want you to give because you're excited about it. And you're excited about what God is doing here. I want you to give the way many of you gave to the Lighting Moon Christmas offering. And complete overflow. We not only gave the $9,890 in the month of December and January, we had others of you that were giving all year long that added another almost $2,000 in giving to that. Because some of you give faithfully every single week or every couple of weeks. That's a tiny church, folks, to be giving out $11,000 so the kingdom can come. But you do it joyfully. Praise God for that. So we share because Jesus is better. But we don't just share, we follow. We follow. What do we follow? We follow God-given authority. We follow God-given authority. Hebrews 13:17 says this, obey your leaders and submit to them. Now, real quick, do you see any exceptions to that sentence? Obey your leaders as long as you like them. Obey your leaders as long as you're amused by them. Obey your leaders as long as you agree with them. Obey your leaders and submit to them while you think they're right. The problem with that is the word submit there means yield. If you've never yielded to your spiritual leaders, then you have disobeyed Scripture. As long as you agree with people, you're never going to have to submit. You just agree with them. That's not what this is saying. It's saying follow when you are uncertain. Follow when you don't agree. Follow when you think this person might be wrong. You follow and you obey because God has told you to do this. And because Jesus is better. Jesus is the better leader. There's not a perfect human leader. And you follow in faith that the same Jesus who defeated Satan and is alive is today calling forth qualified godly men and godly women to lead his church, and he has put his anointing on them, and you need to obey because they're God's people. Now, we are all under God-given authority. There's not a one of us that isn't under authority. Scripture says, Romans 13:1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Now, he's talking about government, civil government there. Nobody should think that Christians have the right to rebellion against civil government if they are not commanding you to disobey God. If the civil government says don't worship, then you must always, as the apostles did, obey God first. Right? But that is not the same as saying, I prayed about it and you're wrong, so I don't like it, so I'm going to do what you don't want me to do, or I'm going to fail to do what you've told me to do. So, for example, somebody could say, well, I prayed about it. I don't think I ought to pay taxes. Well, that's stupid. God told you to pay taxes. Pay taxes. You may not have to, you don't have to agree with the tax rate. Here in the United States, you get the privilege this year of voting for government leaders. And you should take that privilege seriously, that you vote for God men, not ungodly men, regardless of their party. In fact, we're going to do training as a church on God, the government, and the gospel in May to prepare you for this upcoming election season. All right? Be subject to your government authorities. There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Now, did you catch that? There's no authority that exists on earth that has not been instituted by God. And you say, well, that means good leaders. No, it doesn't. He's writing to the Roman church, which is suffering under the emperors. And the author Paul is saying, that guy that's semi-crazy and hunting you down and trying to kill you, guess what? God put him there. And he's saying, you be subject to him in all the ways that are good and lawful, as long as they're not telling you to disobey God. So we are all subject to governing authorities wherever God has placed them. And that includes civil government. It includes children submitting to parents. Right? The Bible says, children, obey your parents. This is right. It includes wives in the home submitting to their husbands. Not all women submitting to all men. Wives submitting to their husbands. Not because their husbands are smarter. Not because their husbands are gooder. Not because their husbands are right. But because they are told to. It's an act of faith. And employees are subject to supervisors. Right? Scripture is very clear with this. We're all under varying authorities that God has instituted. And if you remember what got us into this sin condition in the first place, it is because we decided we didn't want to obey God. Self-willed, non-submissive behavior is foolish, evil, and destructive. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that way is death. Some of you struggle with obeying government. You want to shake your fist at your supervisors. And if you are a child that is a minor and not of your own household, you don't want to obey your parents. And some of you don't want to submit to your pastor and your spiritual leaders. And you think it's okay. And you think you won't be judged by God. You are wrong. You will reap death into your life. You will. In the church, God has instituted authority, and it is not you. And unless you're willing to stand before God and said, God, you know what? I know you gave me that pastor, but I just didn't agree. Understand, you will bear account. And God is not going to be amused. He knows the envy and jealousy and self-righteousness and pride that is in your heart. He knows the sins that are there, and He is not allowing you to excuse yourself because your pastor is also sinful. Think of it this way. A child that disobeys their parents because mommy and daddy aren't perfect is still sinning, correct? A wife who fails to yield and submit to her husband, even though she thinks he's wrong, is sinning. The other person's sin or weakness does not change the necessity of obedience and submission. The only time that changes is when that person does something that is outright, biblically abusive, or telling you to directly defy and disobey God, or are misleading you biblically. In other words, they're a heretic, an abuser, or they just simply don't want you to obey God. Same thing is true with government and with your employers. Submit and obey. And in the church, we all yield to one another. We all yield to one another. Ephesians 5:18 says, be filled with the Spirit. And instead of saying, if you're filled with the Spirit, you'll overflow with tongues and you'll have your hands tossed up in the air and you'll be all emotional and rolling in some aisles and barking like dogs or something. It says, be filled with the Spirit. And one of the signs is, after you've overflowed in song and praise, you will submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Which means if you have a problem with submission, allow me to connect the dots for you and say this to you. You've got a problem with the Holy Spirit. You've got a Holy Spirit issue in your life. Don't just do this reluctantly. It's the same thing like with giving, folks. This should be a joy to obey and submit. A joy to follow. Just as we want children not to obey with a bad attitude, we want them to obey with a good heart, with the desire to be pleasing. We want that same thing within the church. One reason this doesn't happen in the church is because people don't actually value and respect their pastors and spiritual leaders the way that they ought. I am always amused by people who have minimal spiritual training, tiny amount of years in the Christian faith, no degree of effort put into their own Christian faith aside from maybe having a 30-minute quiet time, having opinions about how pastors ought to act. Just a couple of weeks ago, on the internet, somebody posts a note that says, "Pastors, read this." And I wanted to say, "Who do you think you are?" Because I know this person, and they're not qualified to comment on any pastor's behavior. Biblically, the Bible says, respect your pastors and spiritual leaders. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 through 13. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and they admonish you. They tell you you're wrong. Respect them and esteem them very highly in love because of their work. So if you've got somebody who is biblically qualified, who's been through literally hundreds of hours of training and 30, 40 years of biblical experience, and who is constantly in God's word and in prayer, and you go, I think I know better than you. That's incredibly disrespectful. It is not esteeming them, and it is foolish. The example, I was training some of our women leaders in our church earlier this year. The example I have is, it's like somebody who goes out and they get a one-day CPR certification. You go and you take a CPR course, and then you think you know as much about resuscitating people as Maggie Nally, who spent 40 years in critical care and ICUs. That's foolish, right? Anybody who thinks that would be unwise. Would you agree? Yeah. But some people get the equivalent spiritually of a CPR certification and think that they've got the same degree of spiritual knowledge, insight, and understanding and relationship with God as people who are far more qualified than them. So what do you do with leaders? You imitate them. If you're going to submit and obey, consider the outcome of the way of their life and imitate their faith, their relationship with God. Go to them, learn from them. In this church, not just in your pastors, your elders in training, there are people who are earnestly in their faith. We have some godly women leaders who have been through immense trials, who have spent years learning and growing. Go and imitate their faith. I am humbled by the fact that when I was like 15 years old, I guess, Donna McKay was smuggling Bibles into China. I have something I can learn from my sister. Right? Imitate the faith of others. Go to them with joy and say, "What can I learn from you?" It's why we want people to be discipling in one-on-ones and two-on-ones and learning from one another. Listen to one another. I appeal to you, the author of Hebrews says. He's written this magnificent theological work, right? And at the end, he's begging the people that got this. He says, "I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation. Listen to what I'm trying to teach you." And I love the fact that he says, "I've written to you briefly." Well, we've been in this for months, right? And we didn't even begin to scratch the surface of it. But he's trying to say deep things. So listen to your spiritual leaders. Why? Why should you obey and submit and respect them and listen to them? Because according to Hebrews 13, 17, they are keeping watch over your souls. They watch, protect, and care for you. The task in particular of elders and pastors is to keep watch over themselves and the flock of God, which the Holy Spirit has anointed them to be the overseers of, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. This is not a man-made system. Self-appointed pastors are not legitimate pastors. Pastors who have been tried and tested by the church and have been prayed for and had the hands laid on them have been anointed by God. Be careful of speaking against God's man. They're keeping watch over you. They are God's gift to you. to equip you and to build up his church. He, in this context, in Ephesians 4:11, it is Jesus. Jesus gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. If Jesus walked in here right now and says, I'm going to give you a gift. And you said, you know what? I don't like that gift. I'm going to despise it. I'm going to treat it like it's ordinary, like I deserve it, like I'm entitled to it, like I'm just as good as that gift. Would you be treating a gift of Jesus the way it ought to be treated? Brothers and sisters, don't treat spiritual leaders in your church like they're anything less than a gift of God to you. They are. And right about now, some of you are so filled with this next thought, you can't think of anything else. But what if they're wrong? What if they're weak? What if they're sinful? I have some good news for you. I can promise you they're all three. This week I've been weak. This week I've been sinful. This week I've probably been wrong. I haven't figured out where yet, but I have been. When we have new people come into our church, I try to say to them in the earliest possible church membership class, if I haven't offended you or gone against something that you think, or I haven't in some way been weak in front of you yet, just wait. And there are people who are expecting God men to be perfect, and they are not. There are no appointedly perfect spiritual leaders. And if you only follow perfect spiritual leaders, then you will quickly run out of spiritual leaders to follow. One of the things that strikes me whenever people leave this church in anger is I always tell them, you're going to go find some other pastor to be disappointed in. Just wait. They're going to disappoint you. It may take years, but they will. You'll see some weakness. You'll see some flaw. You'll probably exaggerate it in your mind because Satan wants you to do that. And you're going to find out that they are all weak and sinful. But here's some good news for you. They will give an account. And it's not to you. Every true spiritual leader understands this. There will come a day when they will not only have to give an account for their own sins, but for their relationship with you and for their ministry. One of the things I try to help young wives with on the work of submitting to their husbands when their husbands are often foolish and weak and sinful is to say to them, I have some good news for you. You are not the one who actually has to hold him to account. You can help his holiness, but in the end, he's going to give an account to God. So good news, if you have a decision you don't agree with, you can say to your husband, husband, I have done the part of being a helpmate here, and I have told you that I think this is foolish or unwise, but guess what? I'm going to follow you, and you will give an account to God. Isn't that good news? And church, that same good news belongs to you. Spiritual leaders have greater accountability before God than anyone else. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. It's a trembling thing to think that we have to open this word before all of you and seek to unveil who Jesus actually is. One of my prayers every Sunday morning for many years is I am terrified that I will show you some other God than the God of the Bible. That I'll in some way diminish him because I don't want one of you to be offended. That I will in some way exaggerate something so that I can get myself a point across. But I want God to be unveiled to you because it is a terrible thing to have to carry the spiritual weight of people. And not only will they have greater accountability before God, they'll have greater accountability before the church. That goes both ways. If you're going to listen to an accusation about an elder, you better be darn sure that you're listening to the truth. Gossip, rumors, and innuendo, and my feelings got hurt, don't count. Scripture says if you're going to entertain a charge against an elder, you better be ready to bring it before the entire church with witnesses. And those witnesses can be questioned. Don't hide like cowards in the dark, making petty arguments in passive-aggressive ways. If you've got an accusation you think will stand up against an elder in a church, then come forth into the light and speak it. The flip side to that is that if an elder persists in sin without repentance, they're to be rebuked in front of the entire body. There's greater accountability. You better be ready to actually carry the weight of that. Because elders and pastors and spiritual leaders are held to a higher standard and must hold to higher standards themselves. Not only will they give an account, but they must desire to act honorably in all things according to the passage we just read. The qualifications for a pastor and elder, read them. We put them down there in your notes for you. Out of Timothy and Titus, they must be above reproach. They must be this kind of person that can teach the word of God in season and out. They must be the kind of person that can rebuke, correct, and encourage. This must be a person of character, not given to abuse of alcohol and sexual infidelity and immorality. Guess what? The qualifications for spiritual leaders are high. And the testing is real. But let me give you another reason why you ought to obey. For their joy and your blessing. Their joy and your blessing. That's what the scripture says. Hebrews 13, 17 says, let them do this business of being your spiritual leader with joy. Now, I know that probably none of you woke up this morning and said, hey, God, today I want to make my pastor happy. You probably didn't think about, hey, God, I want to make my spiritual discipler happy. But there's a problem with that, because if you don't do it for their joy, it is of no advantage to you. And if you make them groan or moan, or some translations say sigh, the language is clear. All spiritual benefit that you should have gotten from having that appointed spiritual leader is removed from you. You want to step out of the blessing of God, disobey his servants. They are there for your advantage. Years ago, somebody was pointing this passage out to me, and I thought, God, if I just keep sighing over my people, there'll be no advantage, no profit. Don't make your spiritual leaders groan. Fight for their joy and watch the God of all blessing bless you. For your profit, for your spiritual joy, for the blessing of God Almighty in all areas of your life. So we share, we obey, and we pray. Now I'm not going to spend a ton of time here. I'm going to refer you to a whole series we did. It's on, I think, our website. If not, it can be, right? We can get the Ask series up, where we did a whole series on prayer. I would encourage you to do that. But Hebrews 13, 18, pray for us. We share, we obey, and we pray. We pray for one another. James says, confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another so that you can be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And the author of Hebrews is saying, pray for me. And then he's going to launch right into a prayer for the people he's been writing to. Pray for one another. Pray constantly. Pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. In prayer, the people of God say, Jesus is better. He's brought me behind the veil. I go to the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace in my time of need with the expectation that I am now here freely crying out to God for grace and mercy. So I do it all the time. And you pray expectantly in faith. Hebrews 13, 19. The author of Hebrews finishes that. He says, pray for me. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you sooner. His assumption is that if all the people who are reading this book would pray for him, that whatever situation he's in, possibly in prison himself, he is saying, I will be set free because the people of God are praying. He had an expectation that the prayers of the people had an impact on what was actually happening in the real world. Is that what you expect when you pray? For God to do real things in response to that? Jesus said, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Ask for good things for yourself, for the church, not for your wealth and your influence, but for growth and maturity, for transformation, for being set free from habitual sins. Ask, ask, ask God. Watch him change you. Probably 6 months, maybe closer on a year ago, I began to pray that God would move somebody into the River Oaks neighborhood from our church. Over 5 years ago, I prayed that God would set up a church in the River Oaks neighborhood. It took years for us to get here. Tomorrow, Tracy and I sign a lease document for us to live in the River Oaks neighborhood. Pray. Pray with expectation that God will send you to people. If your children aren't listening to you, pray for them to have open ears. If your family members don't want to hear the gospel, pray for them to have open hearts. And then speak in faith, believing that God answers prayer. Pray with passion that God will draw in men, women, boys, and girls into a church where the gospel's being presented. Pray. And what drives all of this is trust, folks. It's trust in God. See, it's hard to share with people I don't really trust. It's hard to obey people I don't really trust. And it's really hard to pray if I don't trust. But if you trust God, all of those things become very easy. It's easy to share if I trust God's going to provide. It's easy to obey if I trust, hey, God, guess what? You appointed that guy. You deal with him. It's easy to pray if I believe that God's actually going to do something. So trust God. So the author of Hebrews takes these commandments and their acts of worship, and then he says, now watch this. I'm going to pray for you. And watch how he prays a prayer of great faith, a great trust. The trust goes to a triune, peace and life-giving, guiding God of the universe who is at work in your life. Here's his prayer. Hebrews 13, 20, may the God of peace, the God of wholeness, not just emotional wholeness, all wholeness, who brought again from the dead, this is a God who brings life from dead things, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, this God who brings us into a relationship with a shepherd who's guiding his church through the ages, is at work in us. Who do you go and trust? Well, you trust that kind of God who brings life out of death, who brings peace, who directs you and wants to be in relationship with you. He wants a right relationship with you through Jesus. The blood, by the blood of the eternal covenant. We studied this throughout this, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son who would shed his blood to wash you clean of your sins, to set you free, to be the atoning sacrifice, to go into death that you might not have to die. That God wants a relationship with you, and he delights in giving you all that you need to do his will. You have never woken up as a Christian on a single day lacking what you need to do the will of God if you have gone to him and asked for it. How do I know this? Because this is the prayer, that God will equip you with everything good, that you may do his will. Romans 8:32 reminds us that God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If God has given you his son, he's not holding out on you so you can walk in obedience to him. He's not saying, no, go do that one on your own. He's saying, I'm going to give you everything you need to do what you need to do to follow me. Or as it's put in 2 Peter 1:3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Do you see any exceptions to that? Whatever you need to have so that you can share joyfully with your resources, your time, your energy this year, God's going to give it to you. Whatever you need to obey your spiritual leaders, he's going to give that to you. Whatever you need to do to actively grow in prayer, he's going to give that to you. He's given you all that you need for life and godliness. Isn't that amazing? So that through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, through knowing Jesus, we get everything that we need so we can do his will, so we can be pleasing to him. Hebrews 13:21 says, working in us, God is working in us, that which is pleasing in his sight. Listen, Christians, you cannot earn the grace of Jesus Christ. You cannot merit God's favor, but you absolutely can wake up today and be displeasing to the Savior who has saved you. And you can wake up today and be pleasing to that Savior, because you're letting him be at work in you. The old you has died. He is alive in you, at work in you. Writing to the Philippian church, Paul kept this intention. He said, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You've been saved. Put it on display. Work it out of your life. Demonstrate the work that God has done with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you to will, to give you the desires. You're like, I don't want to share. I don't want to obey. I don't want to pray. Go to him and say, God, I don't want those things. Change my will. Change my will. God will do that for you. To will and to work for his good pleasure. So you can be pleasing to him. Not perfect, not earning your salvation, so that your life can be an overflow of the reality that Jesus is better. And the result of that, if you are pleasing to God and you're doing his will, is you will glorify Jesus. You will reveal and magnify Jesus. When people look at your life, they will say, I see Jesus in you. I see Jesus in you. Your life is an overflow of something that is better than what I've got. Tell me about it. To the glory of Jesus Christ forever and ever. Amen. And folks, we don't earn any of that. It's all by his grace. I love the closing line of the book of Hebrews. And it's a great way for us to close in prayer. Everything you've learned about how Jesus is better comes down to the reality of whether or not you're going to be changed by it is because of God's grace. Grace be with all of you. Oh, we need God's fountain of grace to wash us, to draw us into faith and into obedience so that our lives reflect the Son. Let's pray for that. May your grace be upon us, O Lord. Take all that we have studied and learned from this book, apply it to our lives deeply, transformingly, change us so that we are actually pleasing to you. Where our will, our desire is not pleasing to you, change that. And for any who have not yet placed their faith in you here, we ask that this would be a day of salvation. And for our community, we ask that our lives would overflow with the reality of the gospel, that the world may know you. And where we fail, oh God, forgive us and cleanse us and change us. Let us be more reliant on all that you have before us. In Jesus' name, amen.